We are in Paul's letter to the church, or to the Christians, who have gathered in the city of Philippi. So what my intent to do today is to give some background, is to give some history of the city of Philippi. Not much on the city itself, but some, so we know what the culture is like. And also to give you a little bit of history upon the believers of the city who gather in the city of Philippi. And also the background behind where Paul is at the time of his writing, as well as the intended purpose of his letter to the church. And then following the introduction today, Lord willing, the following Sunday, we will begin the journey verse by verse through the text and examining what the good Lord has intended for us in this observation, in this season together. Let me do a couple of things first. Let's get an understanding of the city of Philippi, where it is. If you have maps in the back of your Bible, that's always a place of, I go there whenever I read about a particular, especially a prominent city or a place of great interest that's there. If you were here two Sundays ago, you received one of these home guides for the letter of Paul to the Philippians. There are, if you were not here then, there are some other copies in the back on your way out. Perhaps today you might want to pick one of those up. It also has some maps, and it's always of interest to me to also lay on top of that in a transparent way over the top of these things, the modern maps, so the modern nations of the world, and to see where the city of Philippi is. We can see that it is a prominent city, especially as you're looking at your maps. You see there's, it's going to lay in a port area. It's going to also serve as a good land trade route for the goods and the services. We'll learn of one of the members, the first members of the church of Philippi, is a trader in the fabric world. And that her and her household are in the city of Philippi because that's where the trade is happening. That's where the market for their goods is. And so they're not from that area originally, but they're there on purpose because of the market. It is a colony of Rome, which is unlike most of the other cities in the region. They're under Roman control, but the city of Philippi is a colony of Rome, meaning it has all of the privileges of Rome. It has the privilege of Roman citizenship. It has the privilege of Roman wealth. It has the privilege of Roman government. It has the privilege of Roman guards. It is a city, a colony. It is an outpost of Rome itself, where the great empire has raised and has control over, at this point, most of the known world. Not all, but it has certainly taken up all of the Bible world that we would know of. Israel is under Roman control at this time. It is Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, is under heavy Roman guard and Roman control. And the difficulties that arise out of that for the early church are a result of a people who are standing in opposition to a geopolitical government who does not want this advancement of the gospel because it stands to overthrow, or in their minds, they're convinced that this is causing trouble for them as a government. The movement of the Christians, the movement of the church, the advancement of the gospel, the conversion of souls. So it is in this kind of atmosphere that the city of Philippi is under. It is at this point a privileged city in the region. The particular region is Macedonia. Now that's of interest to the church. It's of interest to Christians because Macedonia is a place in Paul's early in Paul's second missionary journey where Paul is visiting with his traveling partner, with his missionary partner Silas. They have come to a place where they have received a vision from the Lord. And in this vision, there is a man in the Macedonian region who is pleading that Paul bring the gospel to them. And so Paul immediately, and you'll see this in the book of Acts. Now, your bookmarker will be in Philippians, but most of today's message will come from the book of Acts. So I'll invite you to keep it in mind that the Philippians, the letter to the church in Philippi, is of interest for our observation. But the text that we will observe is both out of it's in two chapters in the book of Acts and one chapter in 2 Corinthians. Acts chapter 16 is where we're introduced to the city of Philippi. And it is, again, on Paul's second missionary journey. Now, this is coming immediately after Paul and Barnabas's sharp disagreement with each other in chapter 15. And they're largely disagreeing upon a particular young man by the name of John Mark, where earlier in their first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas, John Mark abandoned them on the journey and he went back home. And so in the beginnings of the second missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas are talking about where they're going to go and who they're going to go see. And even you can understand that they're even dialoguing of who's going to go with us and a discussion. And the historian of the book of Acts tells us that there was a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas about this person called John Mark. And so, yeah, out of that disagreement with each other, Barnabas takes John and they go and encourage, which is where we're known. Barnabas is known to the early church as the encourager. And then from moving in two different directions, Paul chooses Silas to go with him. And the two of them make their way to begin visiting with the brethren in the churches that they've already been planting. And so they've traveled throughout all of Syria and Cilicia, and they have their primary duty in both camps is to strengthen the existing churches. Now it's in chapter 16, verse 1, that Paul came also to the town of Derbe and to Lystra. And a disciple was there by the name of Timothy. Now Timothy is going to be important for us, because you'll notice in Philippians chapter 1, verse number 1, Paul says, Paul and Timothy greet you. We send the word, the letter comes from Paul and Timothy. And so this Timothy, this young man by the name of Timothy, he is the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. And his father was a Greek. Verse number 2, so as there was a good reputation. All the brethren spoke well of him. And Paul wanted this man to go with him in verse 3. And so he took him and he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So you see that from the church in Jerusalem that Paul and Silas and now Timothy, they're not just out randomly going wherever they want to go. They're there with an intentional mission from the church. And the church has sent them to go out and declare these things and to speak these things. And so they are representatives of a church, of a local church. In verse number 6, they pass through these other regions. And these are places where Paul has planted churches in his first missionary journey. And wherever the Holy Spirit has led them to go. But there was a forbidding of the Holy Spirit that they wanted to take the gospel to into Asia. But the Holy Spirit forbid them from doing so. And after this, verse number 7, they came to Mysia and they were traveling to Bithynia. And the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them to go there either. And passing by, they came down to Troas. And it's here in the city of Troas that a vision appears to Paul in the night. In this vision is a man from the region of Macedonia. And this is a region where the city of Philippi is located. And so in this vision, there is this man who pleads with them, who pleads with Paul in this vision, come over to Macedonia and help us. Verse number 10, when he had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So Just for the sake of some historical connecting of dots and such, the good Dr. Luke has now joined the missionary journey. So as they're moving, as Paul and Silas have picked up Timothy along the way, they've also included with them now Luke. This is going to be important as a part of the story behind the scenes, if you will. Luke is not a primary. Luke's the historian who's recording the work of the early church and telling us these things. And so Luke more or less stands out from outside of the story, telling us what's happening inside the story. But it's important to know that the good doctor is with Paul, because Paul is going to need a physician. He's going to need him because of the hardships that are in front of him on his second missionary journey. And they're immediately upon him as they approach Macedonia and the city of Philippi in particular. And so out of this vision from the Lord, this directing from the Lord to take the gospel to the people of Macedonia, they have, in verse 11, they set sea from Troas and ran straight course. And on the following day, they arrive from Philippi. They eventually land and make their way to the trade city, the colony city of Rome, of the city of Philippi, which was a leading city in verse number 12 in the district of Macedonia. There it gives us the further confirmation as a Roman colony. And we were staying in the city for some days. Well, verse number 13, on the Sabbath day, and you should read that as a Saturday, as far as a day of the week calendar. This is this Paul's primary work is still moving toward the Jewish people, and it is on the Sabbath day that the Jewish people are doing their gatherings. So it's on a Sabbath, it's on a Saturday, that he went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who were assembled. So you get the picture of what's happening. Perhaps it would be helpful for you to understand, in this city of Philippi, as a Roman colony, it is likely a very difficult place. Most historians agree that there was not a synagogue, a Jewish house of worship, in the city of Philippi, which is why they met outside of the city. We don't know for sure if it was forbidden that they had a place to worship, but we know this for sure, that they did gather out by the river, and their primary purpose of gathering on the Sabbath was that of prayer. So Paul and Timothy and Silas and most likely Luke, these four, perhaps there's others who are there, or they're unnamed if they are, who have gathered there, but they've gone out to the place where they assumed was a place of prayer. I want to say this in passing by here, that I don't think there's any missing acknowledgement that the historian makes note that their first place of contact in the city was at a prayer meeting. It was not at a tent meeting. It was not at a church gathered meeting. It was not at a picnic. It was not at a block party. It was at a house of prayer, if you will. It was a place of prayer. I think that we don't want to miss that as we walk by. It is just part of the story. We'll acknowledge that and we'll see that. But we're also reading something that is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So I want to speak to you this morning, church, of the significance and the importance of corporate prayer. We give moments for that in our gathered moments. This morning, as we come to the conclusion of our time, we'll have a time where we'll spend some time in prayer together. We'll pray individually and we'll pray together. We've already spent some time in corporate prayer this morning. But also, it is no missing moment here that the apostle and these other missionaries, when they arrive in the city of Philippi, they assumed that if there are Christians there, they will meet for prayer. I fear that this is largely missed upon the American church. It is something that has waned along the years. We have reports of the early days in America where the largest gathered meetings of the church were prayer meetings. I don't know when the last time you've attended a typical church prayer meeting was. But it is the lowest attended meeting in most churches in America. Whatever the case may be of that, perhaps we've lost the understanding. Perhaps we've lost the need for it. Perhaps we've matured beyond that, maybe, is some of the thoughts of the consideration of why the Wednesday night prayer gathering is so rarely attended. But it is something in passing that I feel compelled of the Spirit of God to encourage you to give consideration. Not for a position of, for you to think, oh, I know I need to be there, but for you to wrestle with guilt of it. I just want you to understand that the early church understood this necessity of prayer. She dare not take the gospel anywhere if she's not praying. She dare not advance any part of what she does if she has not, first of all, been in prayer. And it is a beautiful thing that happens at this first prayer gathering with the apostles, with the Jewish people and the others that I've already mentioned in previous times as we journeyed through our series of messages on the fear of God, that there is this other group of people who are meeting with the Jewish people. And they're known in the early days as the God-fearers. They're not Jewish people. They're Gentiles. They have rejected Roman deities. They've rejected worship of Caesar. They've rejected the plurality of gods that are prominent in the region. And they've embraced the one true living God, Yahweh, as the God that they will worship. And they begin to worship with, gather with the Jewish people. And so this is the kind of people that Paul and Timothy and Silas and Luke have gathered with at the river's bank in the city, just outside the gates of the city of Philippi. Among those who are there, in verse number 14, is a woman named Lydia. And she's from the town of, or from the city of Thyatira, which, by the way, is one of the seven churches that the Lord Jesus addresses in the early chapters of the book of Revelation. She's from this city where a church has been planted, or eventually is planted, by the missionary journeys. And it is in this city that this businesswoman by the name of Lydia, who resides, we can assume that her permanent residency is in Thyatira, but she's in the city of Philippi as a seller, as a tradeswoman, a businesswoman. And so she is you know her story. She's a seller of purple fabrics, and she is a worshiper of God. She's of these God-fearers, and she was listening. And the Lord opened her heart and responded to the things that Paul had spoken to them. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be a faithful to the Lord, then come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So I want to say this in passing. Many times in our readings of Scripture, and we in addressing how things work culturally and how we live out our days in the culture as believers, can be sometimes a perplexing thing of what about the women of the Old Testament and the women of the Bible? The women of the New Testament. Are these women, do we ever hear from them? Do they ever have influence? Do they ever have anything to do? Or are they just behind the scenes and they're in their right place whenever they're being submissive to their husbands and that's all they do? I don't want you to miss something here. This isn't the primary part of the story. This is just part of the telling of the events. But again, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the historian Luke has included some specific things about a businesswoman by the name of Lydia. Now, we don't know anything else about her family. We can assume that she's married. We can assume that she has children. We can assume that because the historian tells us that all of her household was converted. All of her household was baptized. So we can assume that there's more to her household than just her. But it is of interest. And I would say to you, it ought to be an encouraging interest that the Holy Spirit has included a businesswoman who is converted by the gospel, the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the influence of that woman on her household. Women, the Spirit of God has moved upon you, and your husband is not a believer. That does not mean that you are not in place to give spiritual direction and help to your household. You can, and we have evidence that the Holy Spirit uses women just like you. Some of you are in businesses, your home businesses, or perhaps because of circumstances, you're in the workforce. But one place or another, this woman in the early church in the city of Philippi is a known successful businesswoman. I would say to you, this is not reason for you to say, well, if Lydia could do it, then I should do it as well. But I would say to you in this means and in this respect, as and in the comings and the goings of your life, does the gospel have any influence upon you at all? Does it affect your household? Women, does it have any influence in your business, in your trade, in your? This woman obviously is a traveling business, and she's moved to a place where her goods will be successfully sold. And she's identified as a worshiper of God, as a God-fearer. And she listened to these things, and the Lord opened up her heart, and she responded to the things that Paul spoke to her. Well, the fact that her whole household was baptized is no missing moment either. Her household is not baptized because she was converted. For the historian to say that her whole household was baptized is to imply that all in her household agreed in the gospel. It wasn't that she was converted and so the right thing to do then is to baptize everyone in the household. The right impact of the gospel laying upon the ears of this businesswoman is that she goes and she speaks them to her household. She shares them. She invites Paul and Timothy and Silas and Luke to come to her house, and we would see reason to be convinced that she was eager for her household to hear the gospel. Well, verse 16, there's an interesting thing that happens while Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke are in the city of Philippi. In verse 16, it tells us that in the days that they're spending there, it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, so that tells me again, this wasn't just a one-time occurrence, that this was a prominent thing that Paul was about doing. It was so we can know this place of prayer, that there was a slave girl having a spirit of divination, divining the ability to foretell the future. She met us and was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. So she was demon possessed. Following after verse 17, after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Now that's quite, we've got more to read, and it's a hard thing to understand. How is she saying this? That has to be considered at some point, because Paul gets really irritated with her. So it's not as though she was out on the street proclaiming the gospel. She was actually following them and pointing them out. These guys right here, these men are bondservants. They're slaves of the Most High God and who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Now, I would think as a preacher, you want people like that around you. You want people saying, you want to know the truth? He'll tell you the truth. But I don't think that that's the tone that this little girl was speaking with, because she was in irritation. So that in verse number 18, she continued doing this for many days. So you could just imagine every time Paul is in the city, he's walking and he's on his way here or to there, that there shows up this little girl who is demon possessed. And there she is proclaiming these to be servants of the Most High and are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. And Paul, verse 18, was greatly annoyed. And he turned and he said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope for profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and our proclaiming customs, which it is not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans." So we get a little bit of details of what it's like to live in a colony of Rome. That Roman law forbid Romans, much like in some places of the world even today, where there is a control of men and women in cities, and they do the controlling through a religious system of sorts, that in this control of it is illegal for a Roman to participate in the practice of the Jewish people. Much like in places around the world where it's illegal for a person to convert from Islam to Christianity. That's the kind of atmosphere that there is. And so what kind of tone is this little girl speaking of? Well, it appears that she was mostly speaking in a mocking way, in a taunting way, in a teasing way. You know what it's like to be around people who know that you're a Christian and the best that they can do is just make fun of you. And so the way that they do that is they speak truth about you, but they speak it in a tone that makes everyone else think, "Oh yeah, but that's those silly little Christians. They just poor little Christians. That's how they believe in the Most High God. Those poor little Christians. Oh, those pathetic little Christians. They follow the Most High God and they know the way of salvation, don't you know? Those poor little Christians." I think that you would get a type of a tone from this little girl that was probably a bit more condescending than just, "Oh, those nice little men over there who are servants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Now, this is a demon-possessed girl, and her owners are profiting from her possession of being demon-possessed. And even you can almost hear from the tone, because Paul becomes so greatly annoyed by it, that these owners of the little girl are pleased that they follow him everywhere. Because every time he speaks, whether it be in a public place or in a home or in a private type of a setting, there's in the background that little annoying little girl saying, "There they are, those poor little pathetic little Christians, followers of the Most High God. Those poor people, they're telling you the way of salvation, don't you know?" In the background, this noise, this taunting, this mocking, is persistent. And so now, because Paul has dealt with the possession of the demon in the girl, that these masters, these slave owners, are greatly annoyed, because now Paul's messed with their business. And so they seize them, they take them to the city market, and there they put them in front. And so verse 22, remember, this is all in the city of Philippi. The letter that Paul writes to later on, this is the establishment of this church. Who are these people? Verse 22, "The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off of them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And then suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all of the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. Then the jailer awoke and he saw the prison doors opened, and he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had all escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Do not harm yourself, for we're all still here.' And he called for lights, and he rushed in, and he trembled with fear And he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This is happening in the city of Philippi. This city where Paul will eventually write this letter that we're going to observe to. Verse 31, they said, so their response to the question, what must we do to be saved? Paul answers, "You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in the house. And he took them that very hour of the night and he washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, and he and all of his household. And he brought them into the house and he set food before them. And he rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Now when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen, saying, "Release those men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without a trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now are they sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out." Well, the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, and so they were afraid that when they heard that they were Romans. So they came and they appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. Well, they went out of the prison and entered the house of who? Oh, dear Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So that's the establishment of the church of Philippi. A businesswoman from Thyatira in the city of Philippi because it's a place where her business thrives. A jailer, a government official, if you will, doing his duty. And to secure that he gets his duty done right, he puts Paul and Silas into the darkest parts of the prison cell. But even there, the work of the Holy Spirit begins to capture his heart. You notice that the historian tells us about this Philippian jailer is very similar to what we learn about Lydia's household. Can you imagine? You're a well-known jailer in the community, and in your household, many stories are told about what happens down at the prison house. This night is different than every other night. Because this night, you actually brought some prisoners home with you. How's that going to go over with the household? But you've got a story that's unlike any story you've ever told. But notice the historian doesn't tell us, we don't have all of the details of all of these things, but the primary thing that we really can capture from this is that this jailer, he probably told them about, you're not going to believe that the house shook and the walls and the chains were broken. I'm confident that he's telling this as part of the story. But what he gets to and what he chases way to, because the effect of it is upon the whole of his household, is he gets to the gospel. He tells them, you're not going to believe this. Whenever I saw that they were still there, I asked them. Because I had been out in the marketplace whenever that little girl was mocking them and chasing after them all over the city, saying in her taunting ways, "These men know how to be saved." You're not going to believe it, but whenever the jail was there and I was certain that my career was ended, I knew that death was what was the end result for me because the prisoners had escaped and they were my responsibility. And just as I was about to take the sword and to kill myself, this strong, confident voice who the day before had been beaten because of his work of the gospel, he spoke out to me and said, "No, don't kill yourself. We're all still here." And oh, wife, you won't believe it. I asked him, what must I do to be saved? And guess what he told me? He told me that I must believe in the Lord Jesus the Christ. And I did. I'm saved. And his rejoicing is not that The inmates were still there. His rejoicing is that he tasted the gospel. And the effect of that was upon his wife and his children. This was amazing. The historian Luke is good to give us these kinds of details about the establishment of the church and the advancement of the gospel throughout the region. So that's what we know about the establishment of the church at Philippi. Well, I want to now take you to the book of Acts chapter 27. So let's get the setting for when the book is written. When is this letter to the church in Philippi written? So you make way to Acts chapter 27. We have advanced through Paul's third missionary journey, and we've come to what I would call Paul's fourth missionary journey, but this is not one where he is sent and commissioned by the church to take the gospel further into Europe. Spain is eventually a place of great interest for Paul's wanting to take the gospel, but Paul, from the very beginning, has wanted to take the gospel to the city of Rome. And the way Paul gets to Rome is not the way anybody in the church would have ever planned the way. He goes to Rome in chains. He goes to Rome as a prisoner. He goes to Rome and he arrives eventually in Rome following great hardships and great difficulties in the work. In the Sunday school class that I attend this morning, Dan Steinecke brought up the descriptions of what Paul endured in the gospel work in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 28 is a long list of the kinds of things that Paul endured as a advancer of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are beatings, unimaginable types of beatings. At this point, while Paul is being taken to Rome as a prisoner, his body is likely deformed because of the kinds of beatings he's endured. Bones have been broken, my guess, multiple times. Same bones broken. His skin has been ripped open by a cat of nine tails at least five times. And each of those times with 39 lashes. So his skin is scarred, probably unrecognizable. His back split open. His face, probably because of the way that these whippings would happen, likely ripped chunks of skin off of his face and around it, those things that would make him recognizable. But nothing has stopped Paul from the advancement of the gospel to take it to the city of Rome. And Paul's longing was, when I'm done with Rome, Spain is next. When I'm done with there, if the Lord will allow, I'll take it even further. If God will allow my body, my crippled up, my ripped up, my scarred up, tattered old body, I will use it to the end for the gospel. This is the setting for the letter to the church in Philippi. Paul's late in his years. He's just come off of a shipwreck. So on top of snake bites and beatings and near starvation, he's shipwrecked. And from this, Paul eventually is taken to what will eventually be a house arrest in Rome. A house arrest in Roman times is no retreat center. One might say it's a step above a Roman prison with a few exceptions. In a house arrest scenario, you're responsible to pay the rent. Can you imagine that being the norm of an American prisoner? We're going to hold you because of the crimes you've committed that we've charged you for, and we're going to charge you rent. And by the way, you're going to have to feed yourself and you're going to have to take care of all the necessaries of life. And while you're doing these things, you will be chained to a Roman prisoner or to a Roman guard. You're a prisoner of Rome. Maybe that means they're out of room in the common prisons, or his crimes, they're afraid of Paul because he is a Roman citizen and that he's not legitimately broken any Roman laws. He just won't quit preaching the gospel. And so their solution to this is to put him in a house that he must pay for, and then he must feed himself and take care of everyone who's there with him. He's responsible. He's even responsible to feed the Roman soldiers who are there guarding him. Now, it's not like there's one Roman soldier who's chained to him all the time. They have their shifts, and they'll have their times and their duties. But it's in this way, and if you've already read through the entirety of the book of Philippians, or if you can recall earlier this morning whenever I read through the entirety of the book of Philippians, that Paul recognized his house arrest in Rome as a provisionary of God for the advancement of the gospel. So what are you going to do whenever you have long hours of the day and you're chained to a man? Well, you're going to tell him the gospel is what you're going to do. It's like any time you can get a captive audience, it's a great time to tell them the gospel. Back in my days when I worked at Soldier Mountain in the winter times, every time on my breaks I would look for someone I could ride the chairlift with. Because that's a captive audience. They cannot go anywhere for about the next 7 to 8 minutes. And I'd spend some moments finding out a little bit about them and finding out what they know about the gospel. And they can't go anywhere. And then later on, whenever they come back down to get on the chairlift, there I am. They can't get away from me. This is how it is with Paul. This is not at all how it is with Paul. What I did in Fairfield at Soldier Mountain was voluntary, and that's what I did. But this is jail. This is arrest. And Paul took advantage of the captive moment to preach the gospel. Twice in the book of Philippians, Paul makes mention of the good work that God has done by advancing the gospel in his suffering as a prisoner. He addresses Caesar's household and he addresses the Praetorian Guard. All of these people are probably reluctantly holding Paul prisoner. Reluctantly in this sense. They see as well he's not committed any crimes against the state. These are trumped up charges. These are false charges against him. But they have to do their duty. And Paul has won their favor. And he's won their favor with the gospel. And so in Acts chapter 27 is the setting. It is the background for the place, the location of where Paul writes this letter eventually that will be delivered, hand delivered to the church in Philippi. And this church in Philippi, we know that they are, of all of Paul's letters, there is not one word, doesn't mean that this is a perfect church, but there's not one word that Paul speaks to the church at Philippi that they need to correct a wrong action. Paul's words to the church at Philippi are words of encouragement. They're words of exhortation. They're words of caution about what's going on in various places that he's been traveling and that he's been planting the church. Be aware of what's going on in other places. But nowhere in the book of Philippians does Paul chastise, does he discipline the church, the believers in the city of Philippi. It is a great longing affection that Paul has for the church. The church has sent, by the way, has sent messengers to him. The church has sent food. The church has sent clothing. The church has sent books and paper and writing utensils for Paul so that his mind could be active, that his work could continue even while in prison. We have no other book in the New Testament where we know more about the church than the church in Philippi. In this sense, in that we know personal names. That shows us a couple of things, that this was a dear church to the apostle. He knew them by name. He had great affection for them. Some of the travelers that were with Paul on his missionary journeys, Silas and Timothy and Luke and others that he mentions along the way, Titus eventually is with him at times. But Paul's sending these guys back to the church, primarily to the church of Philippi. And the church in Philippi sending messengers to him. These individuals are mentioned by name, as well as others, as Paul says, who are written, whose names are written in the book of life, who he doesn't mention by name. But there's no mistaking about this, that these people were dear people to Paul. It is this path where the sovereign hand of God has brought Paul in a great path of suffering. That is the background for a book that is written of encouraging the church to rejoice. What a prediction. What a perplexion. What a juxtaposition of positions, of suffering and rejoicing. How do those two have any commonality at all? Where is the commonality of it? I think perhaps we see a picture of it from Luke's description of the shipwreck from Paul in chapter 27 of Acts. Let me just read it real quickly. In Acts chapter 27, verse 14. But before a very long, they rushed down to the land of with a violent wind. And when the ship was caught up in it, and it could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along, running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda. We were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. After they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship and fearing that they might run aground of the shallows of Syrtis, they let down the sea anchor, and in this way they themselves would be driven along. Well, the next day, as they were being violently storm-tossed, this is verse 18, they began to jettison the cargo. They were throwing stuff overboard. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm of assailing us. From then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. This is the mindset of all of the shipmates. This won't end well. Verse 21. But when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not have set sail for Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of God, of whom I belong and whom I serve, stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar and before God. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island.'" Well, and when they were in their 14th night came, they were being driven about by the Adriatic Sea. About midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. So they took their surroundings and found it to be in 20 fathoms. And a little further on, they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. Well, fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay on the anchors from the bow, verse 31, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved." Then the soldier cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. We have a bit more to read for just a second, but are you capturing what's happening here? Paul is a prisoner. And all of the Roman guards are looking to him for encouragement. They're listening to his instructions and to his counsel. They're not required to, but why would they do such a thing? Unless they are before a man who is completely captured by the gospel. Well, verse 33, until the day was about dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation. For not a hair from the head of any of you will perish. Having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all. And he broke it and he began to eat. All of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. All of us in the ship were 276 persons. When they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. But when day came, they had recognized the land, but they did deserve a bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship into it if they could. And casting off the anchors, they left them at the sea while at the same time they were loosening the ropes and the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind, and they were heading for the beach. But striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel around, and the prows struck fast and remained immovable. But the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from the intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land. And the rest should follow, some on planks and others in various things from the ship. And so it happened that they were brought safely to land. Well, it really wasn't my intent to read all of that, so thank you for enduring that. You pick up the sentiment of this great man of God. That even while disaster is on the brink of everyone, there he is serving as an encourager. He's suffering and he's rejoicing. He's suffering in the hardships and what Paul would describe to the church in Corinth in his second letter as light, and in chapter 4, as light and momentary afflictions in comparison to the eternal weight of God's glory. These temporal moments of life are but that. So he, in his suffering, serves as an encourager. He's not only just shipwrecked physically, but Paul is actually, if you will, figuratively, completely shipwrecked on God. He's abandoned all things of the world and he's gone completely to God. He's embraced all of the promises of God, and he's standing on the omnipotence of Almighty God. Which would you rather be, in a ship that can be tossed and pushed by the wind and broken apart and tattered and ruined, filled with disease and sickness and hunger? Would you rather remain on that kind of a ship, or would you rather be shipwrecked on God, where everything of this world is counted as loss, where everything of this world is considered rubbish, as he will tell the church in Philippi? Here's why Paul says these things. Because Paul believed these things, and Paul lived these things. And so what we're about to do in our journey through the book of Philippians is not just journey through a book that has a bunch of encouraging, uplifting, chicken soup for the soul kind of verses. And don't you know, there are some great verses in Philippians. But do we know the background of them? Do we know who's saying these things? Do we know what he's endured while he's saying these things? So there really is a beautiful marriage between suffering in the temporal day and rejoicing. And Paul would say multiple times in the book, again, let me tell you, rejoice in the Lord always. Well, so what must we do today? in an introduction to a book that we haven't even begun to examine yet. Well, my encouragement would be to you to this is that you would indeed have a great desire to want to know what the apostle had to say in this letter. But that you know the circumstances behind the letter. That you know these people. These are dear people to Paul. A businesswoman named Lydia. A jailer who we don't know anything other of him other than the Philippian jailer. That's his name to us. That we would know Epaphroditus. That we would know Clement. That we would know Timothy. That we would know Silas and Paul. And we would know these are individuals whom Paul holds in high affection for. And all of the saints who gather in the city of Philippi, whose names are written in the book of life. That it's to these people who live in a hard city, who live in a city where culturally abandonment to Almighty God is considered silly, is considered barbaric, is considered old-fashioned, is considered of something of another era, even though the church is brand spanking new. But this is how they'll be treated. And Paul wants to encourage them. And so this is what I want to do with you in the coming days. As the Lord allows and as the Lord permits, that I want you to be encouraged in your hard days. I want you to find your difficulties as not a reason to moan and groan about, but as reason to rejoice. It'd be my hope that in our time in the book of Philippians, that all of your circumstances will be looked at with a new perspective. You see, usually when we're in hard, difficult days, it consumes all of our mind, consumes all of our thinking. It consumes our language, our conversations, where all we can do is we just can't even hardly seem to think about or talk about anything but the hard and difficult situation. This is, if you were to do this, if you were to take a quarter, so children, might be a good time to ask your parents for a quarter for a good reason. You take a quarter and you put that quarter right up next to your eye and all you can see is a quarter. You can't see anything but the quarter. You take two of them, ask your parents for two quarters. Hold both of them there and open up both eyes and all you can see is two quarters. But if you'll remove those quarters and you'll put them out here, you'll have perspective on all things. You can still see that there's other things that are happening. And there are glorious, rejoicing things that God is doing. And look, here's this particular situation in your life. And look how it looks in comparison to the glory of God. It pales in comparison. But listen, if all you're doing is focusing upon that one little, pitiful little thing that you're struggling with, and it's not so pitiful when it's right in front of you. It's all consuming. It takes up everything. But if you'll put it out here in relationship to the cross, put it out here in relationship to the gospel, put it out here and understand it from a man who's writing in a position of great suffering, who, if anyone in the Bible has reason to put that quarter right here and look at it and focus on it all the time, understands that he can't do that. He must look at it in comparison to the eternal weight of glory. So, church, today, may you be encouraged from the background, the introduction to the city of Philippi, the believers who are there, the letter, the intent of what Paul has to say, and may your appetite be wet. May you be like a dog who's getting ready to eat his breakfast. Saliva ruling his mouth and dripping off of him. Can't hardly wait to get to the plate. May that be how we are in a civilized way with the Word of God and with the book of Philippians. So God, we do thank you for the occasion today where perhaps the bulk of the time was more academic or more historic narrative and events driven. But oh God, for each of us who are handling and dealing with circumstances of life, some very serious. Some are serious because we've made them serious. But oh Lord, in all occasions, they're nothing. Lord, help us to be able to say this, not just because we can quote a verse in Scripture, but when we quote a verse in Scripture that says that you can do all things, that we can say that with understanding of what's behind these words. We can say this with understanding and with comprehension of the man who wrote these words inspired by your Spirit for the benefit of the church, to encourage and to strengthen her. And may that do so among us today as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would there be a further word of edification?